The reading is taken from Acts chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 15. That can be found on page 1092. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled, in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David, concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language, Akodama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Kirsty. And I won't be saying any of those places in the world in this sermon because I thought once were enough. Well done, Kirsty. Well, I might have said it before that Acts, the book of Acts, is one of my favourite books of the Bible, and so it really is a pleasure that I've got an opportunity to preach from it in this sermon series. It's a favourite of mine because in the time that I was becoming a Christian, which was sort of about 30 years ago now, I found that the dramatic transformation of the disciples, or the apostles, we'll call them the apostles, you know, in the book of Acts, it was just such a persuasive aspect for me in believing that the resurrection of Jesus is true. Because why else would those Christians, those early believers, why would they go through what they did if it wasn't true that they'd seen the risen Jesus? We were talking about evidence this morning. That was one of the things that really persuaded me. And yet, as Richard, as he was preaching last week, very helpfully emphasised to us, it's Jesus, not the apostles, who's the main character in the book of Acts. It's the continuing story of all that Jesus did. So the book of Acts is because of who Jesus is and what he's done. It's on his instruction, on his authority, by his presence, by the power of his spirit, working through the apostles and other believers to do what? To point people back to Jesus. It's about contributing to King Jesus's continuing ministry to grow his kingdom. And I mean, the very last verse of Acts, Luke emphasizes that when he says that Paul, another of the apostles, proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what the whole book is about. So today, as we look at this reading, the sort of three sections of the reading, I'm going with, if I can call them this, Jesus headings, to help keep that in mind about it's all about Jesus. So the slide's going to come up just to say, I'll leave that slide up with the headings as we go through. Jesus is in control. Jesus keeps his promises, and Jesus is Lord. So the first is Jesus is in control. This is Acts, the first chapter 1, verses 15 to 26. And Richard left us last week with these 120 or so core believers, women and men, waiting. They were waiting for the ascended Jesus to fulfill his promise and to send them the Holy Spirit. And, you know, just as an aside before we get going, it's good for us as we think about our discipleship to look at that they waited well. They didn't sort of loll around wasting time. They didn't do the first century equivalent of, you know, what do you call it, infinite scrolling or doom scrolling or whatever we call it now. You know, they used the time well. We know that they were at the temple worshipping. The last verse of Luke's gospel tells us they stayed continually in the temple praising God. We heard last week in verse 14 that they all joined together constantly in prayer. And as we pick up today in verse 15 of chapter 1, in those days being one of the 10 days between Jesus' ascension and the day of Pentecost. So that, you know, they're praising, they're praying, and we see here that they're also very clearly studying scripture. Because at the end of Luke, you might remember Luke's gospel, he told us that during the 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, before his ascension, Jesus opened the apostles' minds so that they could understand the scriptures. That would be the Old Testament for us today. And it's evident, that's very evident, as Peter, in verse 15, he stands up and he speaks to the 120 there. And he says that, verses 15 to 21, verse to 20 actually, he's referring here, as he speaks, he's referring to Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. And he explains that the fulfillment of those two psalms will be fulfilled through the new apostle, a new apostle replacing the vacancy left by Judas, bringing them back to 12. There's some really interesting points in here. I'm just briefly going to cover three. First of all, in verse 16, Peter's really clear that in writing the psalms, if you see this in verse 16, that King David was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So when he wrote those psalms, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that's a really, you know, Jesus has only just gone. It's a really early and explicit statement on that doctrine from the apostles that attributes authorship of scripture to God's Holy Spirit very early on. It's a really interesting thing. And the second thing is the context of the two psalms that Peter is talking to them about was King David seeking vindication against his enemies, people who had betrayed him. And Peter here has already identified, this is something else that they did over time, but he's already identifying King David as a type of Jesus. He's seeing the suffering and the betrayal in the Psalms that David writes about and realizes it's looking forward to Jesus, a messianic psalm. And then in the specific verses, you know, we've got them in verse 20 of our thing, the specific verses that he picks out are Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8. The footnote is there on the bottom of the page of the Bible. What Peter does, he individualises the enemies that are being talked about in those two psalms. And he says it's about Judas. And God's judgment on him is to remove and replace him, where it says, and may another take his place of leadership. So Peter's dived into this with the others and realised that it means they need to replace Judas. And so Peter, verse 21-22 now, instigates the process for replacing Judas. And Luke tells us how they went about it. And they started using, well, I think it's just common sense, really. They decided, well, how do we work out what's the person's specification going to be for an apostle? And they probably thought, what would please Jesus? And they decided, well, let's just get someone who's like the other 11 of us, which is very common sense, isn't it? So they said, it's got to be a man. It's got to be someone who was there from the time when Jesus started to choose his disciples, just after he was baptized by John the Baptist, and was with him all the way through to his ascension, which critically meant that he'd seen the risen Jesus after the resurrection. So that was the person spec. The parish profile, the job specification for this apostle, very straightforward, willing and ready to join in the continuing shared ministry to grow Jesus' kingdom. Very straightforward, really. And I wish we could have saved hours on the parish profile team. Those of us who were on the parish profile team could have saved hours. We could have just put that in. And we would have still got Ollie. There we go. That's a good thing, by the way, Ollie. Yeah. And they didn't need an advert. They didn't need applications, as everybody that was suitable was in that room within the 120. And together in unity, the 120 sifted down to two, Matthias and Joseph. In verse 23. And then in verse 24 it says they prayed. And what's really interesting is they prayed specifically to Jesus. They prayed to the Lord. If you look in verse 21, Peter refers to the Lord Jesus. And then later on they prayed to the Lord. They pray to the Lord Jesus, seeking his authority, seeking his sovereignty over their decision to whether it should be Joseph or Matthias. And as they pray, or after they pray, they then do something strange. Verse 26, they cast lots, and the lot falls to Matthias, who became the 12th disciple. I love the way that you were reading that, actually, Kirsty. You know, you kept us on the edge of our seats. And it was, felt like was one of those programs on the telly, you know, cooking program or something. So casting lots, I don't know if you know what that is, but it was probably then some sort of mark stones that they threw and they pointed to the person. Some sort of equivalent today of maybe, you know, flicking a coin, heads or tails, which might not seem a very godly way to choose the 12th apostle. So in the rest of the New Testament, it never comes up again. So it's not something that is allowed. You know, we shouldn't be doing that in churches. We're not going to be doing it at the APC and when we choose the church wardens. We're not going to be throwing lots or whatever. So why did they do it? Why did they cast lots? Well, it was still a transitional time. You know, it would take decades for them to work out exactly what Jesus had fulfilled and what of the Old Testament was still going to be in. And for them at the time, it was a biblical thing. Casting lots is recorded several times throughout the Old Testament to decide things like who gets what land, for instance. And God was known to be sovereign over all the outcomes. The key verse in the Bible, Proverbs 16, verse 33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap or on the table, on the floor, whatever, but it's every decision is from the Lord. So that was one reason they did it. And then secondly, you know, the Holy Spirit had not come on all of those 120 in the room. So they couldn't discern through the Spirit who to choose. So they prayed and asked Jesus to decide it. So Matthias was chosen. And it's interesting, isn't it, that neither Matthias nor Joseph are mentioned again in the New Testament. And perhaps that's Luke's way of just keeping us to keep our eyes on Jesus and his continuing work. That, you know, whatever Jesus calls you and me to do, something I've been thinking about over these last few weeks, is that, you know, he assigns the roles, and however great or small they might appear to us or others, it's part of the work he gives us to do, and we're called to serve him wholeheartedly for his glory in whatever we're called to do, and at the same time valuing each other's roles and supporting each other. But most importantly, which is why I chose that heading, Jesus is in control, you might wonder why. Well, as they discerned and chose Matthias, we see that Jesus is in control right the way through leading up to this decision. That began, of course, you know, in the 3 years that Jesus was with the disciples, you know, teaching them, setting example and so on. Through the opening of their minds to the scriptures after his resurrection, as we've just been talking about. I think significantly in the way that he restored Peter from that broken man who denied Jesus just before the crucifixion to the man who now stands up with confidence and leadership in this group of 120. And then, of course, Jesus demonstrates his sovereignty in answering their prayer to choose Matthias. There's a lot going on in these verses. There's a lot of people involved. A lot could have gone awry. But the risen, ascended King Jesus was in control all the time so that the man he wanted was chosen. He was in control then, and he is in control right now. So let's put our confidence in the Lord Jesus. Well, secondly, Jesus keeps his promises. This is verses 1 to 13 of chapter 2. And before his death, we read in John's Gospel that Jesus promised the apostles that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And last week we heard from Richard that just before Jesus ascended to heaven, Jesus repeated telling the apostles, this is verse 8 of chapter 1, to wait in Jerusalem and they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came on them. And as we see in these next verses, that promise was kept in just such dramatic, supernatural, amazing fashion. And not just for the 12 apostles. Verse 4 tells us that it was for all of them. The 120 or so men and women that were in that room again were filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus had said to them to expect the Spirit, but he didn't say when exactly, he didn't say how they'd recognise it happening. But as we read this, we can see that it was unmistakable when it happened. Verse 2, suddenly, they're sitting there all quietly praying or whatever, and suddenly a sound like a violent wind. You know, there was no warning. It reminds me of that the C.S. Lewis books, the Narnia books, you know, where he says God is not a tame lion, you know. God's Spirit is not at our beck and call. He just comes in suddenly in his power there. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind from heaven filled the whole house. They heard something of great power, but they couldn't see it and they couldn't feel it. What was it? And I thought of the, you know, it made the sort of, when I was reading it, I was thinking like a train coming through your living room, the sound of a train coming through your living room. And you think, well, why do you think of that, Dave? And it reminded me that when I first started my reader training at the Southwark Cathedral, we were there one of the early nights, and we were in some room there doing a silent contemplation thing. And sorry, that didn't sound very positive, did it? But we were doing a contemplation thing, and it was really super silent. And then suddenly a train went by, and I don't know if you know, but the railway goes right by the cathedral, and it was like, I thought it was coming through the wall, you know. And anyway, that train certainly wasn't from heaven. It was from London Bridge. But the sound was like a violent wind, like a violent wind. So there's a like there. Yet it actually came from heaven. If you notice here, it says there's no as if it came from heaven or it was like it came from heaven. The sound was like something, but it's clear it came from heaven. And you think, what could that be? Was it some sort of tangible opening between heaven and earth's dimension in that room that only they could witness? I wish we knew more. A bit like when Stephen is being killed later in Acts, and he looks up and heaven and earth dimension opens and he sees Jesus. I wonder if there was something like that. Well, what happened was clearly supernatural, clearly of God, unlike anything they'd experienced before. Because Luke's sources, the people he talked to write these down, they're struggling to explain. They have to use this "it was like" type of analogies. And the same is in verse 3. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on them. It wasn't fire, but it was like fire. They weren't burnt or anything. So it was supernatural. And as they experienced these wonders, and I guess probably from what they knew of the Old Testament, because they'd been studying that, the fact that wind and fire were signs of the presence of God, they must have thought, yes, this is it. This is it. Or more likely, rather, this is him. This is the Spirit. But the Spirit hadn't finished yet, though. Because in verse 4 it says, as all of them in the room were filled with the Holy Spirit, they spoke in other languages. And it wasn't like a heavenly language, as we sort of read in Corinthians. It was a whole range of foreign languages. The first language, native languages, of a whole host of people from a whole host of countries who just happened to be in Jerusalem at that time. We'll come back to that in a sec. The apostles were absolutely in no doubt that these three supernatural signs were the coming of the Holy Spirit that Jesus had promised them. And we see that in a bit later, we'll come on to it, when Peter preaches that first sermon. Clearly Luke struggled to explain something as wonderful and as amazing and as, well, I can't think of the words, so I can't come up with adequate words as to what that experience must have been like for the people in the room. But surely, clearly, they were overwhelmed with the presence of God in a way that they've never had before. And in verse 11, it causes them, says Luke, to declare the wonders of God in praise. God's overwhelming presence caused them to declare the wonders of God in praise. And yet, what's really, really clear here, as wonderful and as astonishing as it must have been to be the people in that room experience the Holy Spirit in such a way, it wasn't just for their blessing, which is what I find incredible. Jesus had timed the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It's a sort of a big festival in Jerusalem, also called the Feast of Weeks. It goes back to the times of Exodus, and which we've been looking at in the mornings, and when they went into the Promised Land. Pentecost means 50th, so it's 50 days after the Passover. Thousands of people of Jewish faith from all over the known world are in Jerusalem for the celebration of the harvest, a massive thing in that agricultural culture as they remember God's provision in history. Now, we don't know where those 120 believers were exactly. It could have been in the room that they were before. It was probably some public room near the temple, because it had to be in the vicinity of where all these festival goers were. And the sound of hearing those 120 believers speaking the wonders and greatness — the word means greatnesses, actually, I love it — greatnesses of God. They were speaking, the crowd could hear that in their own languages. And it says the crowds were amazed. They were bewildered. They were perplexed. In verse 12, what does this mean, they asked? What does this mean? And as we'll see in a minute, that provides Peter with the opening to answer the question as he preaches the gospel. I don't know about you, but I just find this passage completely astounding. It is just blows your mind, doesn't it? And, Jesus keeps his promise to his apostles in the most glorious of ways by sending them the Spirit, but not just on the apostles, but to all the believers in the room. Why? Because it was a sign that the Holy Spirit is for everyone who believes in Jesus, which is such a great encouragement for all of us here if we believe and trust Jesus. He kept that promise. And it shows too that Jesus kept another promise. The end of Matthew 20, at the end of Matthew's Gospel 28, when he said, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." The Holy Spirit, the power and the presence of Jesus in us to turn the praise of the greatness of God and then to help us bring others to see Jesus. And that's what happens next, because God's work in those apostles, in those first believers, as they receive the Holy Spirit, it draws a crowd, and the crowd want to know what's going on. Jesus keeps his promises and more. And then thirdly, more briefly, Jesus is Lord. This is the verses 14 to 21. You know, in this marvellous miracle of God, each person gathered in the crowd witnessed those 120 believers praising God in the languages of the watching crowd. It's just amazing. And everybody's questioning, as I said, what does this mean? Luke tells us people are amazed, people are perplexed, some made fun. Not, I think, more because they were intimidated rather than skeptical, because Luke doesn't say that people didn't believe the evidence. No one says it wasn't happening. And then in verse 14, Peter, bold and courageous as the Spirit continues to equip him, he stands up to address the crowd. And there's this lovely bit, he stands up with the 11. The other 11 stand in support of him as they trust him to preach the gospel, the truth of God's word. I think it's a lovely thing, that. And he starts his sermon by referring to a strange old thing in the Old Testament written by the prophet Joel, which would have been known to the people there, the Jewish people of the time, but maybe not so much to us. Chapter 2, verses 28 to 32 of Joel. It's in the footnote there on page 1093. It's on page 914 if you want to look at it later on. But Peter states that what's happening on the day of Pentecost, on this day when the Holy Spirit comes, is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Really, really super simplified thing. The book of Joel, God uses a devastating locust plague as a sign of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day of judgment, the final day when God will judge the world, which will be, you know, it will be hell for people who are in rebellion against God, but a wonderful day for those who have committed to God wholeheartedly, repented, sought his mercy, and returned to him. And God, through Joel, that book of Joel, looks to a day before that final judgment when God will pour out his Spirit, enabling men and women to know the way to his mercy, to forgiveness, the way to be saved at that final judgment. And as he preaches, Peter tells them, this is the day. This is the day when the convicting and enabling power of the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us. And from that day, we can know and understand what Jesus has done and therefore give our lives to him if the Spirit convicts us. Peter's sermon continues on to, well, quite a lot, nearly to chapter 3, and Martin's going to be digging into that next week, but not to take his thunder, I hope. I just want to have a very, very quick game of spot the difference. So, in the original, Joel wrote, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And Peter's cut and paste of that passage into what we've got as verse 21 is, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." What's the difference? Yeah. In the first one, the Lord is in capitals. It's the way that they reverently referred to the Yahweh, the personal name of God in the Old Testament. And it was God who saved then. But Peter changes it to Lord, the Lord Jesus, because that's what him and the believers now know. They emphasize that it's only through belief in the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, by conviction of the Holy Spirit, that we can be saved. And that same Lord Jesus, as it says in verse 20, actually, the Lord again is the one who will come as judge on that glorious day of the Lord. Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the promise keeper. Jesus is in control. He is sovereign. We're all in different places today with whatever our week ahead has got in for us. But I wonder if which one of those three truths about Jesus is the one that you most need to hear afresh today? Is it that Jesus is Lord, that he is God, that new life can only be lived by calling out to him, to Jesus, for the first time in becoming a Christian, but then every day calling out to him to save us, to help us, rather than to try and do things in our own strength, right? Rather than worshipping other created things, saving ourselves from circumstances? Is it that you need to be reminded that Jesus is Lord, that he is God? Or maybe you need to be reminded tonight that Jesus keeps his promises, and he has a perfect reputation for keeping his promises. And he will continue to do that until he fulfills that final promise of coming on the glorious day of judgment, when he will take us to be with him if we believe and trust in him, and we will see him face to face. In the meantime, he promises to continue to guide us, to counsel us, to equip us by his Holy Spirit. And it's a promise that he keeps continuously. Or is it that you just need to be refreshed that Jesus is sovereign, that he is in control? You know, you might not understand some of the things that are happening in your life at the moment. Maybe you're in pain. Maybe you're struggling with something. Maybe you're frustrated with something. Trust the promise-keeping Lord of life. He has your back and he guides your path all the time, every minute, because he is sovereign. He is in control. I don't know whether you will claim any of those afresh tonight. Maybe one, two, or all of them would be great. But as you do, and as you praise Jesus for that truth that you've been reminded of tonight, in response, how might you this week ask the Holy Spirit to empower you to contribute to the continuing work that Jesus is doing to grow his kingdom? Do you know, we may or we may not experience an outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit the way they did in Pentecost. But it doesn't change the fact that if you've committed to Jesus, you have that same Holy Spirit of Jesus. As Richard was saying this morning, the Holy Spirit, the power who raised Jesus from the dead, is in us if we believe in Jesus, equipping us for his work, equipping you for his work. At Spring Harvest last week, I was struck by the encouragement of a speaker who encouraged us to do our best impression of Jesus, being the best impression of Jesus, so that people will look at us and ask, as they did at Pentecost, what does that mean? Why are they like that? Jesus is Lord. Only he can save you. Jesus is the promise keeper. He'll never let you down. Jesus is the risen and ascended King of the cosmos who is in control. How might you impress that on someone that you meet this week? Let's just be quiet for a moment, and then Ollie will pick up. Or the band will.